Turn to Romans chapter 8 now as we continue our journey deep down into this gold mine, this treasure chest of Christian security and certainty and comfort. If you wanted the high volume shouting version of this sermon, that was the first service. I used it up. So you're going to get the low volume, more subdued, which maybe some of you are praying for that. I don't know. But don't say amen. All right. But John Calvin is one of our great Christian heroes, the preacher of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, great theologian and pastor, Bible teacher that God used mightily with worldwide impact to this very day. But behind all of Calvin's famous sermons and writings and Bible commentaries, what is less known is the sufferings and the trials that the man faced. Calvin's biographers tell of a frail little frame that was in almost constant pain. Headaches, insomnia, rarely could he sleep more than 4 hours a night. Shortness of breath, probably due either to advanced TB or chronic asthma. Coughing fits, hemorrhages, raging fevers, colitis, kidney stones, nephritis and swollen kidneys, hemorrhoids, bleeding from the stomach, muscle cramps, gout, just to name a few of his trials physically. He spent most of his life away from his home country of France, in exile, pastoring in Geneva. His beloved wife, Idalette, died after only 9 years, and he never remarried. They had one miscarriage. They were never able to bear children. There were numerous threats on Calvin's life. Once he had to flee Geneva itself for 3 years. His enemies so hated and loathed him that some named their dogs after him. Now, with all that suffering in mind and your own trials, when you hear Calvin in his commentary describe the purpose of Romans 8, hear what he says the apostle is doing in this great chapter. He says, Paul is anxious to arm the child of God from head to foot with that confidence which banishes all fear and anxiety. This great assurance which dares to triumph over the devil, death, sin, and the gates of hell ought to lodge deep in the hearts of all the godly. The first and chief consolation of the godly in adversity is to be persuaded for certain of the fatherly kindness of God. Is there a greater comfort for the believer than to know that God is my Father in Christ, that he is kind, that he cares? It's what we've been seeing so far, have we not? From verse 28 especially and onwards through verse 32 where we ended last week, assured that God is for us in Christ. He's working all things for our good at all times. We've come now from verse 31 and following to Paul's grand finale, this great crescendo that he reaches after 4 chapters packed with encouragement in Romans 5 through 8. And summing up this glorious 8th chapter after the first 30 verses about our whole new life in the Holy Spirit because of Christ, now from verse 31, Paul reaches this glorious climax. Here, Paul is not just summarizing, he is soaring. He is singing, he is celebrating and boasting and relishing the spiritual victory and complete security that is ours in Christ, no matter what we face, through every trial and in any circumstance. You see, beloved, God has designed that our faith be tested not only from without, but also within. Suffering comes not only externally, but also, and sometimes most difficult and our deepest torment, is from within, emotionally, spiritually, personally, privately. You see, next week we'll come, Lord willing, to verse 35 and 39 and probably reluctantly conclude our study of Romans 8. But today, and that focus is going to be on especially external trials and tribulation and persecution that threatens to shake our faith. But today, verses 33 and 34, the focus is on inner trials of conscience. The condemning thoughts, the haunting questions, the doubts and the accusations, the things that often discourage you most as a Christian, cause the greatest anguish and turmoil in your soul and perhaps are the biggest threat to your faith. And have you ever noticed, unless we're overcoming the inward trials, we're not very well prepared for the outward ones, are we? Who is the person who is most bold to confront persecution and a hostile world that hates Christians? The person who has peace within, the person who knows they are right with God. From verse 32, last week, we saw Paul looked back at the cross. Now, today, verse 33 and 34, he looks forward to the final judgment day. How fitting with our Sunday evenings, as we will conclude even tonight in Mark 13 in the great Olivet Discourse of Jesus about the signs of the end. And that vision we saw last Sunday night of the Son of Man appearing on the clouds with power and great glory. And the stars fall from the sky and the heavens are shaken and the moon and the sun go black. And then the Lord Jesus appears and he calls his elect from the four corners of the earth. When you stand before him, what's to say that he won't turn on you? Eyes of flaming fire, feet of burnished bronze, a sword from his mouth, as Revelation describes. Who can stand before him? How do you know he won't be in a bad mood? How do you know that you won't be good enough? How do you know that your performance hasn't matched up? Are you so sure that you are saved? What if you find out you were not one of God's elect? These are haunting questions. And that's exactly what this text seeks to answer for us. What if God's verdict could be overturned? Our justification could be reversed? Our salvation could be lost on the last day or some other really bad day before then? We come to our text this morning. Let's stand as we read from the Word of God. I read from verse 31 again to get the context. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Oh, Lord, thank you for these glorious comforts, these great encouragements for our souls that are so often discouraged. Thank you for these strong supports when we are often so weak. Help each of my brothers and sisters in this dear flock here today, and any who are lost today and know not the hope we have, the righteousness that is found in Christ alone. Minister your medicine, O Lord, to every heart. Cause every hearer in this room to pick up all the diamonds in this field of Romans 8. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Our title this morning is Facing the Accuser. Facing the Accuser. But before we get into our outline, we need to tackle two preliminary questions. What and a from who question. First of all, what kind of accusations does Paul have in mind here, and from whom are these accusations coming? First of all, what are these allegations or charges that Paul has in mind here? Verse 33, who will bring a charge? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? In the context, it has to be anyone or anything that causes us to doubt God's love, to wonder if we are saved, to fear that we could lose our salvation, to question if we are God's elect wrongly. 1 John 3 has a similar description, verse 20 and 21, speaking about the condemning heart, a doubting, uncertain heart that has lost the assurance of salvation and lost its confidence before God in prayer. Have you noticed? Paul is not actually saying here, just like we saw last week in verse 31, he didn't say there's no one against us. He's saying there's no one successfully against us. Remember? If you were here last week. And so now he's not saying there are no charges. There are no accusations. He's saying they don't stand. In fact, he's not saying they're false. They're unfounded. They're groundless. Oh no. Oh no. That's what makes them so hard, is they're often true. You haven't been a perfect Christian. You keep falling. How often you have failed. When will you stop stumbling? You claim to be saved. You? So little fruit. So often failing. Loving self more than God and others. Not near as holy or Christ-like as you could be. You? You think you're saved? What if you're not one of the chosen ones? Paul's not saying they're false. He's saying they fail because of the cross. Not because you're so good, not because you actually are this perfect Christian. Not because of anything in you, but because of Christ and because of his cross. That is our hope. That's our sole comfort and assurance here, as we're going to see in this text. Those accusations are outdated. They're irrelevant. They're redundant and nullified. They're futile. They're unsuccessful for one sole reason: what God has done for us in Christ. And the second question here, not only what allegations, but who is making these allegations? Who's pointing the fingers at us? It must be those three fierce foes, those three arch enemies of our soul: the world, the flesh, and who's behind the world and the flesh? Who enlists them and enables them and employs them and orchestrates them to torment us? The devil, right? The accuser behind all accusers. The prosecutor behind all the prosecution is Satan. Whom Revelation 12, verse 10 calls the accuser of the brethren, who day and night accuses us. What does diabolos mean, devil? It means the slanderer, the one who is a malicious liar and accuser. Remember Job, where Satan says to God, "You've seen your servant Job? He's a fair weather friend. Just wait till trials come. He'll bolt. He won't stand with you in the end. He's just there when the health and the wealth and prosperity come his way, but when the going gets tough, his faith won't take the heat." And so the accusations came. A lesser known text, Zechariah chapter 3, Satan is at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest at the time, accusing him until the Lord himself rebukes him. And how about Luke 22? Remember when Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Satan wants to destroy and to flatten your faith. That's why he's our enemy. He's the accuser. It's what Satan lives for: to malign believers, to slander Christians, to divide the church, to assault your faith, to accuse you falsely, to make you doubt your salvation. He'll use the world, he'll use the lust of your flesh, or just the weakness of your flesh. He'll use various forms of depression or anxiety or fear and whatever it takes to get you down so you don't get up again. To cripple you with these doubts. Look at your past sins, those ungodly things that you have done. It would shock others if they knew the evil thoughts you've had. All the lists of past sins is added to your present failures as a Christian. I mean, what difference has the gospel really made in your life? What a hypocrite. How can you say you're saved? Look at all those inconsistencies, all those missed opportunities, all your flaws and your failures and your setbacks and your sins. You're always having to ask forgiveness again and again. "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry, so-and-so. Please forgive me." Have you made any progress at all? And so the accusations go. Let me make a clarification. Biblically, Paul is not saying we should never examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Twice, 2 Corinthians 13 commands us, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith." It's whole books of the New Testament devoted to this purpose: stripping away false assurance to give you true assurance of salvation through biblical tests and fruits to show who has eternal life. Whole book of 1 John, whole book of James, much of Hebrews, 2 Peter 1, the whole Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, most of the Gospel of John. So then you wonder, what's the difference, Tim? Tell me. We had a good discussion on the road yesterday as a family. How do we know the difference between Satan's accusations and godly self-examination? Well, I think the difference is as follows. Satan's accusations are based on false criteria of perfection and sinlessness, which the Bible says is unattainable in this life. Godly self-examination is based on the overall progress and pattern of your life, which you should look at to see if you are saved. Satan wants to destroy your assurance through unattainable, impossible fruits and characteristics. Godly introspection aims to build your assurance. Biblically, testing yourself to see if you are saved leads to true comfort and real peace. But the accuser of the brethren wants to disturb your soul, steal your comfort, and remove your peace. Godly self-examination leads you toward Christ. Satanic accusations lead you away from Christ. You see the difference? So we come to our outline this morning. Can someone close that door in the back? It's probably distracting me more than you, but thank you. A little bit of traffic back there. Not good for my curiosity. Two bold answers. Thank you, Nathan. Two bold answers to the 1,000 accusations that flood your heart and make you doubt your salvation. That's our outline this morning. First of all, we'll see the work of the Father, verse 33, and then the work of the Son, and each will have kind of a some subpoints as well. How do we answer the accuser when he torments us? The work of the Father, and then the work of the Son. I love the way Spurgeon described it. Who does Paul think he is? And by the way, he's an apostle. You're not even an apostle. Who do you think you are? The Bible says you're a worm. You and I are dust of the earth. We're nothing, and we have no claim on our own before God. But based on the word of God, Paul and the rest of us, every true believer stands up and says, who is there to accuse me? Who is there to condemn me? No one, because of Christ. Who do you think you are? The answer is, I'm nothing. Christ is everything. And here I stand. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The righteous are bold as a lion, Proverbs 28 tells us. But the wicked flee when? No one is pursuing. You ever talked with someone like that? They're just constantly paranoid because they have a guilty conscience. And they don't have confidence in Christ and true biblical assurance. So someone's always out to get them. And there's a conspiracy under every stone until they find rest in Christ. And then they can stand with Paul and have an audacity. I told in the first service when I had more volume, an audacity that the Bible tells us to have. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn us? And you think, we don't talk like that in Reformed churches. It sounds like other churches. No! The Bible speaks that way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we can be sure. Number one, first bold answer to the 1,000 accusations that flood your heart, make you doubt your salvation. Number one, verse 33, the work of the Father. The work of the Father. And you're going to see under this first point two ways that the Father's work assures our hearts and answers the accuser. First of all, because of the subjects, and then because of the source. Notice the subjects. We are God's elect. A marvelous description there. Jesus loved to speak this way. The Bible loves to speak this way. And we mustn't be afraid to use this language. We are God's elect. I love the way Haldane puts it in his commentary. Is it not astonishing to find the man who before had declared that there was no good thing in him, Romans 7, here challenging the whole universe to bring a charge against any of the elect of God? I love that. Isn't it clever of Satan to steal from the modern church the doctrine of election because, oh, it's so controversial, and oh, there's different opinions, and so Christians have just swallowed this Arminian, man-centered, free will, largely American theology of the 20th century, and the doctrine of election has just slowly disappeared, and Satan smiles because Christians have lost one of the strongest comforts and one of the deepest encouragements for the church. He says, who is, verse 33, look at the Bible, who will bring a charge against God's elect? To ask the question is to answer it. It's another way of what Paul said already. If God is for us, who can be against us? How dare anyone say that God did not choose one of his chosen ones? How dare you call unsaved one that God calls elect? Do you realize who you're talking about? Do you want to mess with God's kids like that? To say that God has forsaken one that he has chosen, to call one of his own adopted children an unloved orphan, that's blasphemy. Don't speak that way about children of God. How would it make you feel if someone insulted your kids that way? Don't talk that way about my sons and my daughters. They're mine. I chose them. I will not lose them. You got a problem with that? The Lord says, then your problem is with me, because I elected them. They're my elect. Paul's already referred to this, has he not? Verse 29, verse 30, God foreknew, God predestined. All of Romans 9, as we're going to see, how often the writers of Scripture turn to this doctrine of election for encouragement. In Deuteronomy, God's election is grounds for preparing his people to enter the promised land and face their foes. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 14, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be people for his own treasured possession, and out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Or how about Psalm 105, Psalm 135, God's election fuels our worship. Oh, offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. How about Isaiah the prophet? He can't get over this doctrine of election to calm our fears. Have you ever noticed, can you show me anywhere in the Bible where the Lord says, I know you're troubled, I know you're afraid, I want to comfort you, you chose me. Never forget it. You made a fine decision. It's going to be okay. I'm still looking for that verse. I think it's in 3 Timothy. First hesitations. Every time when the Lord wants to comfort us, he tells us he chose us. Isaiah, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Jeshurun, whom I have chosen for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you, though you do not know me. Ephesians 1, as we just sang earlier, God assures us of every spiritual blessing in Christ because of his election. And this ignites our highest praise to the triune God, to the praise of his glorious grace, right? Whenever the basis of election is given, it's never our merits or our free will or any good in us. It's always his sovereign grace, his free mercy, his undeserved love. You understand what Paul's saying here in verse 33? If God never chose us because of anything in us, how would he ever unchoose us because of anything in us? It didn't start with me. It can't end with me. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, Philippians 1, 6. The Lord is saying here, my election must be permanent, therefore. The Christian has eternal life, so that probably means it's eternal. My salvation as a Christian must be secure because it's all of God and none of me. And then look secondly here under this work of the Father, verse 33, we are assured not only because of we are the subjects, but also the source or the author, you could say. It is God who justifies. But you say, hang on, isn't it God who condemns? Wasn't the whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3, the first major section of the book? The universal condemnation of all humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, religious and irreligious, moral and immoral. Remember where Paul landed at the end of that section. Turn back to Romans 3 for a minute, lest we forget. Romans 3, verse 9, he sums it up. Romans 3 from verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Heads hung, face red, verdict pronounced, the gavel is pounding. The judge is looking at you, and you have no alibi. You have no place to run and no place to hide. He is the only one who can sentence you to eternal hell. Only the maker, the creator, the sovereign king, the lawgiver has that right to say, it's over, it's done, you're damned. He has that right. He made you in his image. You have defied him. You have rebelled against him and his laws and taken his name in vain. What did David say in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And that's what makes the gospel such gloriously good news. The God who condemns is the same God who saves. Holy creator, righteous judge, perfect lawgiver. also becomes a gracious and loving Redeemer, a merciful Savior, an almighty Deliverer who stoops down to rescue us, who justifies the ungodly, acquits the unrighteous, declares us righteous instead of condemning us. And he does it through the death of, are you ready for this? My own Son, he says to us. Keep reading Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Why? Why the cross? Why the atonement? Why the blood of his own beloved Son that had to be shed? So that, verse 26, God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work, but believes in him. Who is God? What God do we believe in? A God who justifies the ungodly. And then chapter 5, the beginning of this third major section of Romans that we're now concluding. Romans 5 begins, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Calvin said of this great doctrine of justification, it is the hinge on which the whole door of salvation swings. Luther said, it is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And brothers and sisters, look very closely at verse 33. Notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one, because you Christians, you are justified, you are forgiven, you are declared righteous. That's true, but that's not the emphasis in this verse. Look again. It's less on the act. It's more about the actor. It's less about the gift of justification. It's more about the giver himself. I love this. Paul could have said it differently, but he didn't. The answer he gives to this accusation, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Literally, the answer is God, the one justifying. There is no is. They put that in there to smooth it out in English. Literally, Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, the one justifying. God, he who justifies. You might say, what's the point? I like the way Piper puts it. He says, because in that ancient world of courts and laws, the acquittal of a judge might be overturned by a higher court. Not that much different today in many parts of the world, right? Who cares if a local judge acquits you when you are guilty, if a governor has the right to bring another charge against you? And who cares if the governor acquits you when you are guilty, if the emperor can come and overturn that? That's Paul's point here. Above God, there's no higher courts, there's no greater authority, right? When God justifies you, it cannot be overturned. No appeals granted ever. No mistrial, no retrial, no new trial, no more trial. No new evidence, no new charges. By the way, God is omniscient. So how are you going to bring up something he didn't think about? Oh, boy, that part of your past. Oh, that dark corner in your history. Oh, those people you used to be friends with. Those things you used to do. Impossible. He knows all. He sees all, and Jesus paid for all who are in Christ. God's elect. Christians here this morning, please hear this. It is God alone who justifies you. Not a human judge, not the pastor, not the elders, not some priest, not the deacons, not your parents or your children or any other loved ones, not your teachers or any other authorities or leaders in your life, not some great prophet, not even some archangel in heaven. No, God himself, the creator, the owner, the ruler, the justifier, the savior. He has done it, and it cannot be undone. Do you see how this exposes the folly of our self-justification and all of our endless, often very religious efforts? It's what every false religion is built upon in all of the Christian sects and cults and distortions of biblical Christianity as well. It's built on what I can do rather than what Christ has done. Built on my achieving rather than his accomplishment. Jesus didn't say on the cross, it is almost finished, as long as you are a really good Christian and you perform well and things turn out okay. It is finished, Christ cried. Beware of this deadly snare of self-salvation, self-justification. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18? God, I thank you that I'm not like this wicked tax collector and publican here. I fast and tithe and give. I'm so moral and righteous and obedient. Even Job spoke better than he knew when he once said, if I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. Do you realize this? If you cannot elect yourself, then you cannot justify yourself. You can't choose to save you. You can't forgive you. Everyone has this myth today about, oh, you need to forgive yourself. Where is that in the Bible? That's usually someone who doesn't understand God's forgiveness. Real, lasting justification. What God alone can do and does do for every repentant sinner who will believe. Not what you can add, but what has been done that you need to receive. The finished work of Christ at Calvary. Can I try for a moment to rectify a very common but unbiblical idea that Christians have of God the Father? And I really had to think about this even this week. I think even in our strong Bible-teaching churches, we slip into this. It's an idea that says, or that thinks, on Judgment Day, God is only a judge, Satan's the accuser, bringing charges against us, but, whew, good thing Jesus steps in to mediate. Whoa, 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 oh, don't kill him, Lord, don't strike him dead. Satan, and Jesus steps in and has to almost reintroduce the children to the Father. That's heresy. Yes, we have a high priest. We have an advocate with the Father. Scripture says, Jesus Christ the righteous. God is already for us. God sent him in the first place. God put him on the cross. God killed him for our sin. God doesn't need to be reminded that you're his child, and Jesus has to keep twisting the Father's arm and begging God to like you again. On that final day of judgment, when we are accused once, one final time by Satan, and we stand before God and Christ as the judge, the whole Trinity will stand up in your defense. No less than that. Father, Son, and Spirit will come to your defense and say, they are mine. They were bought. I have adopted them. I own them. I have been for them from the day they were saved. I don't need to be reminded to like them again. God is for us in Christ. What a great comfort this is. When Satan hurls all those accusations and slings those arrows at us. Maybe in our small groups this week, it would be helpful to talk through how this confidence, even just verse 33, before we get to the next one, the next verse on the work of the Father, us as his subjects, he as the source and the author of this, the God who justifies, how that frees us from bondage to people-pleasing. That's something all of us struggle with to different degrees, and I know is a lifelong battle for me. The fear of man, the Bible calls it. Being an approval junkie who's addicted to the applause of others. And when people like you, you're on cloud nine. And when they don't like you, you are devastated. The slightest criticism crushes you. The littlest bit of disapproval, it ruins you. Imagine the freedom that comes from knowing God is for us, that God is justified, that I'm accepted in Christ. The freedom that comes from needing people's approval less so that I can serve and help them more. Being free to forget about yourself, to delight in God and a life of humble service to others, whatever the cost. That sort of freedom, that sort of life of love is found in these convictions and in holding on to these promises, remembering the God who justifies. We fear the accusation of none. We can love the good of all. I love the way Zinzendorf puts it in that great hymn. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Once an old saint was very ill. He thought this was the end. And as he lay there on what seemed to be his deathbed, a good friend asked him, my brother, what are you thinking? To which he gave a wise reply. He said, I have taken all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and have cast them together in a heap before the Lord. And I fled from both to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him I have sweet peace. Christ alone is my righteousness. Number two, not only the work of the Father, verse 33, but the work of the Son answers the accuser. Particularly the fourfold ministry of Christ that's listed here now in this glorious verse, because, beloved, verse 33 cannot stand alone. If God justifies us without a sufficient payment, without an atoning price, without a blood sacrifice, then that is an unjust, incomplete, insecure, unbiblical justification. How can God simply say, you sinner, you ungodly, are justified? Does he just sweep our sin under the rug? Does he just play favorites and say, I like this one, I don't like that one? Does he just turn a blind eye and say, well, your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds? How can God be so gracious and forgiving to justify sinners? As we saw in Romans 3, only through the propitiation of Christ, only through an atoning sacrifice. The wages of sin is what? Death, Romans 6 tells us. But those wages have to be paid. Who paid them? We saw in verse 32 last week that God did not spare his own son. But now in verse 34, he spells out what the Son of God did so the Father could justify any repentant sinner who would ever believe and remove all their condemnation. I love the way Paul here in verse 34 just piles work upon work that God has done to secure us in the face of suffering. Verse 34, look there in your Bibles. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Beloved, our final answer to the accuser is not, well, here's what I've done, or here's how I've lived, or here's all I've achieved, or, oh, I was a church member, I never missed a service, or I grew up in this family, or I've read the Bible this many times, I prayed this much, or, okay, Lord, here's the deal. It hasn't been great, but tomorrow I'll do better. And next week, better than that. Whew, 2018, my resolutions. Ooh, Lord, can we talk about 2019? 2019, it's going to be a different year, and we're going to finally pull this together. If that is your hope, you lose your joy as a Christian, if you're even a Christian. Though many believers often are confused about this. No. Our only confidence is Christ. And there's a fourfold ministry that's listed here gloriously. As someone said, it's like the early days of mining when they would use massive, strong ropes to let the miners down. So it is that Christ upholds us in this dark and evil world by these four mighty, unbreakable ropes, these four works of the Lord Jesus. There in verse 34, Christ crucified, Christ raised, Christ seated, Christ interceding. Christ crucified, Christ raised, Christ seated, Christ interceding. Let go of any one of those ropes and we lose our salvation, we lose our comfort, we have no hope. But when you understand these doctrines and you believe them and you know them and you build your life upon them, you are safe, and your soul has found rest. Let's look at them briefly. First of all, Christ crucified. We face the accuser by saying, Lord, you gave your son. He gave his life. He cried, it is finished. He paid it all. How could there be more payment required? He canceled the debt. He atoned my sin. How could I have to atone as well? There will not be double jeopardy. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior we sing. Christ crucified. I was talking with one of our fathers after the first service, and they had a terrible attack, as some of you have known, and it's wonderful how the church body has rallied around them this week. And his son, who it seems will be okay and has been stitched up, but had a violent assault in their home. And he was telling me after the first service, he said, as I saw what happened, I just cried out to the Lord, my son, why would you allow my son to suffer this violent attack? And then suddenly the thought came back to me, my son. My son. What did my son suffer? And he said, my whole outlook changed. And the whole perspective was different. When I realized I was one of the murderers, I was one of the attackers, my sin put Jesus there. And yet, in love, God said, have you seen what my son suffered willingly? And how the Lord gave him hope in the gospel, in the love of Christ for a wicked world. Christ crucified, Christ raised. Look at Paul continues there in verse 34. Christ Jesus who died, yes, rather, who was raised. If he stayed in the tomb, the work was not finished. God didn't accept the priestly sacrifice, the atoning payment, right? Only because of Easter Sunday is there a Good Friday, right? No empty tomb, no forgiveness. No resurrection, no salvation, no justification, right? Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection was heaven's loud amen to Christ's finished work at Calvary. And so we need not fear. Our Savior is alive. He's at work today. Whenever a believer is baptized, we say, buried with Christ in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. Number three, the third mighty rope that holds us safe. Not only Christ crucified, Christ raised, but number three, Christ seated. And notice now Paul shifts from the past works of Christ to the present. Look there. He doesn't say Jesus was at God's right hand or will be one day. No, he is right now. Exalted, seated, ruling, reigning. It's what theologians call his session at the Father's right hand. Do you remember in the Old Testament Jewish tabernacle and temple? Where was the seat where the high priest would sit in when he went into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice? Do you remember the chair in the furniture? There was none because the work was never done. And there had to be more blood and more bulls and more goats and more sacrifices year after year, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Only now can our perfect once for all sacrifice be seated in heaven because the work is done. This was of enormous significance for the first Christians because this reference to Jesus at the Father's right hand comes from Psalm 110, and it's quoted more than any other verse in the Old Testament by the New Testament itself, where God says to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. My enemies. Yeah, your enemies a footstool for your feet. Triumph, rule, authority. Listen to Ephesians 1. 20 and 21, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. 1 Peter 3, verse 22, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Do you understand what a comfort that is for the believer? Satan can bring whatever accusations he may, and the demons can mount all their assaults, and your conscience, and your past, and your memories, and your regrets, and all chaos can break loose in your soul. But Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and all powers, and all angels, and all authorities, all things seen and unseen, visible and invisible, does his will for your good, and you cannot be lost. And nothing can separate you from God's love. We have a risen Lamb. We have a reigning Lord. He is triumphant. He will return. And we can rest in that. We sing, don't we? Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say. Rejoice. Number four, the fourth ministry here of Christ, not only crucified, raised, seated, but also interceding. We saw the Spirit praying for us. Verse 26 and 27. Now God the Son praying for us. I was reminding Titus of this as he departs tomorrow. Of course, your mom and I are going to be praying for you more than ever, but better than that, you got Jesus and the Holy Spirit praying for you. You can't get better backup. You can't get better support, right? For the believer. What did Jesus go on to say there in Luke 22? Verse 31 and 32, he says, right before Peter denied him, in the heat of the worst of trials, he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Hebrews 7, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now, Christian? For you, at the Father's right hand. And do we believe that and rest in that? Praying for us, praying you through whatever you're going through. Romans 5 told us we're saved by his life. If a dying Christ can save you, can a living Christ not keep you? Remember John 17? We spent weeks and weeks on that a couple of years ago, seeing the high priestly prayer and heart and interceding work of the Son before the Father for our good. Also, something wonderful to discuss around the meal table today and in our small groups. How is it that Jesus right now pleads with the Father and says, Lord, one of your elect, whom you gave me from before the foundation of the world, they're going through a terrible time right now. Their faith is shaking. Hold them up. Keep them strong. Encourage them so that they will make it just as you have promised. You are for them. Remind them you are for them. Remind them you're working all things for good. Remind them no, there's no condemnation. Bring them safely home. Wow. The Son crucified, raised, seated, and now interceding for us as we sing how he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own, how for them he intercedeth, watches o'er them from his throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Something I'm going to pass off to your small group leaders this week is the Old Testament language that Paul is actually using here in verses 33 and 34 from Isaiah chapter 50. We don't have time to turn there, but this prophecy of Messiah and the language that's on the lips of Messiah in Isaiah is now on the lips of believers. What Christ alone says in the prophecy, Christians now dare to use the same language. How amazing is that in the face of the accuser? Two answers that we give to all condemnation. First of all, the work of the Father, verse 33. Secondly, the work of the Son, his fourfold ministry, verse 34. I love the way the poet Christina Rossetti put it. Day and night the accuser makes no pause. Day and night protests the righteous laws. Good and evil witness to man's flaws. Man the culprit, man the ruined cause. Man midway to death's devouring jaws and the worm that gnaws. Day and night our Jesus makes no pause, pleads his own fulfillment of all laws, veils with his perfections mortal flaws, clears the culprit, pleads the desperate cause, plucks the dead from death's devouring jaws and the worm that gnaws. What a comfort. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress captures this so well. Remember what was the name that Bunyan gives to Satan who tries to torment the believer? You remember? Apollyon. And when Christian meets Apollyon, he is so subtle. He insinuates, Christian, you have failed. You have flawed. You haven't done this. You haven't done that. How can you say that you're a believer? And then Christian gives this great reply to Apollyon. All this is true and much more, which you have left out. But the Prince, Jesus, whom I serve and honor, is merciful and ready to forgive. Besides, these sins possessed me in your own country. I have groaned under them, been sorry for them, but now I have obtained pardon from my prince. In other words, Satan, you can accuse me all you want. Just realize there's a whole lot more you haven't even mentioned. And it's all been paid at Calvary. Spurgeon captures this so, so vividly. I was trying to share this with Michelle. I could barely get through the tears this morning. And I want to close with this. It fits so well with Sunday night and the return of Christ as we've been looking at. He says, I see the heavens on fire, rolling up like a scroll. I see sun, moon, and stars, pale now, their feeble light. The earth is tottering. The pillars of heaven are rocking. The grand assize, that final great judgment day, is commenced. The herald angels descend, not to sing this time, but with thundering trumpets to proclaim, he comes to judge the earth in righteousness and the people in equity. What will the believer say now? The Christian answers, I fear not that great day, for who can condemn? The great white throne is set. The books are open. Men are trembling. Fiends are yelling. Sinners are shrieking. Rocks hide us. Mountains on us fall. And it makes up an awful chorus of dismay. But there stands this believer, looking around on the assembled universe of men and angels. And he cries out, "Who shall lay anything to my charge?" And silence reigns through earth and heaven. And again, the believer speaks and fixes his eyes straight on the judge himself. And he cries, "Who is he that condemns?" And he looks and sees the judge has nail marks on his hands and his side and his feet. Who is he that condemns? He who died, he who was raised, he who is seated, he who intercedes for me. I am forgiven. I am safe. What a hope. He says, "Can these lips say, 'Depart, you cursed,' to the man for whom they did once intercede? Can those eyes flash lightnings on the man whom once they saw in sin, and with rays of love they did lift him up to joy and peace and purity?" No! Christ will not belie himself. He cannot reverse his grace. It cannot be that the throne of condemnation shall be exalted on the ruins of the cross. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we would plead with you. Speak to a true believer you know. Go speak to our welcome team in the welcome lounge. Speak to me at the door. Talk to someone. Cry out to God to save you so that you would trust in no other righteousness except for Jesus Christ and him alone. Oh, Father, teach us what it is that believers overcome Satan through the blood of the Lamb, because our robes have been washed and made white in Christ's atoning sacrifice, our sins forgiven, the guilt removed, his righteousness imputed to us. Keep us, Lord, wearing this helmet of salvation so that we are not defenseless against the devil's onslaughts. I want to leave you with this wonderful modern hymn that we are planning to learn soon that captures it so well. "Not in me. No list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with you. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. My righteousness is Jesus' life. My debt was paid by Jesus' death. My weary load was borne by him, and he alone can give me rest." I love this last verse. "No separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone." In his great name we pray. Amen.